Right. The reading today is from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 17, and Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. This can be found on page 998 in the Pew Bibles. The seven seals. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay. But do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters, who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Well, at this point in the book of Revelation, things begin to get difficult to understand. And it takes some processing. The interpretation becomes harder, and the imagery more elaborate as well. And what does it all mean? What are those souls doing under the altar? And why does heaven fall silent at the end? And what about the four horsemen of the apocalypse? I don't think, by the way, that the X-Men film, Apocalypse, the Four Horsemen, offers a lot of insight into these questions. Well, the challenging imagery aside, there's also another reason why interpreting Revelation is difficult or challenging for us in our discipleship. And that is because in the whole book, there's a tension between two realities. One is the reality of heaven, the reality of the Lamb upon the throne, the Lord of history, the Lord of creation and time reigning, his authority established in the cross. And the other is rampant suffering and even death in this world. Now, it is emotionally challenging to hold those two things together, the sovereignty of God and the reality of human suffering, indeed of evil. But the book of Revelation calls us to hold these together. It puts them together like two bookends. And in today's passages, it also offers us a key for living that tension. And that key is prayer as a response and as a resource in the face of those two realities. Someone did a study of atheists, English atheists, and how did they become atheists? It was over a 150-year period. And they found that a great many of the English intellectuals and leaders who'd become atheists in the preceding 150 or so years, the study was done in the 60s, a great many of them became atheists not because of rational scientific reasons. It wasn't because of Darwin or evolution or things like that. It was usually because of pastoral problems that they faced, like the death of a loved one or someone in the church who disappointed them greatly. Darwin was deeply affected by the death of his daughter. And those sorts of things really are the things that rattled people's faith. So holding things together is challenging. Let me give you a concrete example. Bob Hawke just passed away recently. I was going to school when Whitlam came into power. In fact, I was on the bus going past Parliament House when Mr. David Smith was standing there on the steps of Parliament House reading out the news about the dismissal of Whitlam. And I was definitely around during the Hawke years and even met him once. He was an interesting guy. His father was a congregational minister, and he grew up as a Christian, and he went to a Christian youth conference in India at the age of 23, where he lost his faith. And the reason why he lost his faith and became an agnostic is he saw the poverty on the streets of India, and he contrasted this with the relative comfort of the youth that were gathered in their hotel or whatever it was for their conference, and he decided that religion was not helpful. So he rejected Christianity, but in doing that, he actually rejected faith in Christ, and he became an agnostic. And to put it quite bluntly and simply, the reality of human suffering caused him to reject faith in the sovereignty of God, and he lived his life accordingly after that. Now remember, in the book of Revelation, that things are not always as they seem. The revelation is the great unveiling. It's the revealing of Christ. So through the book of Revelation, we're really looking at Jesus in the light of history and what's happening in the world. And the second thing to remember that's important for this chapter, chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 8, where the seals are unsealed, the seals are broken, is that this is in the light of chapters 5 and 4, which speak of the Lamb on the throne. So that's the context in which these realities are being laid out before us. So there's a confidence in the sovereignty of God that allows us to begin to explore the horror and the terror of what it means to live in the world. Some years ago, after 9/11, I spent months studying Islam quite intensively. I read the Quran, and I also read the life of Muhammad and the traditions of Muhammad, his teachings. So it took me months to get through all that material. And afterwards, I became very deeply saddened because it's a very horrible story, deeply disturbing story. And Muhammad did many terrible things. And I was shocked because in Islam, he's the best example to follow. And it was shocking to me to realize that many, many Muslims don't even read all these materials. But somewhere, experts do, and that influences the whole, it just changes everything. But as I said, I actually became overwhelmed at the burden of what I was reading, and also the knowledge of history, that so much of the Christian world came under the influence of Muhammad. And it caused me great grief. But I recovered, and the reason why I recovered is that it enabled me to think differently about Jesus, because I was reading the Gospels, and I just realized how sweet and amazing Jesus is. I'd just taken him for granted, because I grew up going to church every week, hearing the Gospels read every week, or, you know, until until later in life. And it sort of always made sense to me. I sort of got Jesus. But what I didn't get was just how radical Jesus is and how unnormal he is and how remarkable he is and how the world left to itself becomes a very bleak place. And that's what I was confronted with as I was reading the authentic history of Muhammad in his life. So I began to look at what I saw in Islam through the lens of Christ, and that gave me great hope. So even though I could speak about some of those disturbing things that I read, and I can trace the effect of those things through history, an enormous weight really of suffering, nevertheless, I can look at that with joy and hope, not at those bad things, but because I know Christ is in control. I know what the end of history is. I know the truth, and enables me to have boldness and confidence in engaging with things that are disturbing and hurtful. Now, the lens that we're going to be looking at the opening of the seals through is chapters 4 and 5, the Lamb on the throne. Jesus is the Lord of history. His throne is secure. Nothing can threaten it. This fundamental truth gives us a fixed reference point, just as I found for myself as I was studying the roots of Islam. It gives us a fixed reference point to contemplate the sufferings of the world and the trauma of rampaging evil around us. And that's an incredibly important thing to understand about the Christian faith, that in Christ we have a kind of secure base, a confidence with which we can deal with and engage with issues of evil in the world. They don't have to overwhelm us, even though we might lose our lives. So in this scene played out in Revelation 6 to 8, the Lamb, who's deemed to be the only one who has the authority to open the seals because of his sufferings, because he's the Lamb that was slain, he opens them one by one. And these are, as it were, the seals of history. They're the keys to understanding history. And with each seal, something about the plight, something new about the situation of the world and heaven's response is revealed. As each seal is opened, also there's an act of worship and prayer that's reported too. For the first seal, this prayer is come, and it's the four creatures around the throne, closest to the throne. They say, come. Now, what is this come? Now, this is juxtaposed. Just after that, the horsemen begin to come. But actually, I don't think that's what the beasts are speaking about. I think their prayer, come, is actually the same prayer that we find in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is called upon to return. It's a cry throughout the whole of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. May the Lord come. So this cry is a prayer. It's a call in the midst of trauma for Jesus to be present in human circumstances. And in a way, it anticipates too the urgency of what's going to be described. This sort of prayer became very important to me at a particular time in my life when I was doing clinical pastoral education in the Mercy Hospital for Women. And that was a 2-month intensive period when I was employed as a trainee pastoral carer. I was responsible for the ward with women who were, for some reason or other, had threatened pregnancies and would spend sometimes a few months in the wards trying to hang on to their babies. And I was also looking after the family birthing clinic. And there's a lot of joy in that environment of seeing new life, but there's also regularly quite deep pain and sorrow too. One of my friends or colleagues who was working cared for a woman with triplets. So one survived and two died. And, you know, how do you capture that emotionally when you go through something like that? Or this one woman I was sitting with over 2 months, and she had such incredibly intense morning sickness that she had to be hospitalized, and in the end she lost the baby. The waters broke too soon, and so I walked with her over the 2 months and then helped her and her husband recover and debrief after that. And as I was going through that time, I really had that sense that I wish heaven was coming sooner, you know. Like, could Jesus please hurry up? You know, this is hard. And what I was experiencing was just a tiny bit of human suffering, really. We don't think of a maternity ward as a place of suffering and death, but it is actually in reality. It often is. So it's a very... you get it all in one. And so that was, for me, in a way, the way I cope with that was to say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to heaven. Not that I want to die or leave this place or leave the work, but there's a sort of urgency in your spirit, a longing for the coming of the kingdom of God. So here we go. We have the four horsemen. Firstly, the white horse. The rider has a bow and a crown, and he rides to conquer. This stands for the human tendency to dominate others through violence or whatever means that we can use. In this case, it's a bow. And then comes the second seal. The second seal is opened, and again the creatures cry, "Come." And the second horse is red, the color of blood, for its rider brings great bloodshed to the earth. And then the third seal is opened, and a black horse comes, bearing a rider holding scales, who utters the word. He seems to be an economist of some kind. A quart for a wheat of a day's pay. Oh, he doesn't utter the word. It comes from the throne. These words, a quart for wheat of wheat for a day's pay and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine. Well, what could this be? Most interpreters believe it points to hunger and famine. For the denarius, the day's wage, here is described as only buying enough food for one person for a day. So if someone's caring for a family and has dependents, they will starve. However, there's the olive oil and the wine. These are the choice products that are being carefully preserved, presumably for some rich people who are getting through the famine quite fine. So there's a lot of suffering and there's injustice. This black horse is bringing hunger and famine with barely enough for people to eat. And the rich are prospering. And then the fourth pale horse brings death in its wake, killing by sword, famine, plague, and wild animals. Now the four horses, I think, reflect the completeness of the world. You have the four winds, north, south, east, and west, the four points of the compass. And the four reflect the totality of the earth. Also, notice the sequence. This is the sequence, actually, of warfare. There is conquest, bloodshed, as the enemies are killed, famine, which results from the destruction of economies and crops and means of production, and then widespread death. This is what happens normally in history when countries are conquered. That's the sequence that happens. And in that way, whole areas of the earth have been emptied of their peoples through warfare. So these four horses together symbolize not a sequence of events in time, however, but all of the traumas of life on earth, particularly through human violence, the dominance of one over another, violent warfare and bloodshed, hunger, famine and death. And we've seen plenty of examples of this over the last 100 years. I know some people believe that everything's kind of getting better in the world, and there is some evidence for that in some ways, but let's think of the things that have happened, the genocide of the Armenians, the Assyrians and the Greeks, in which millions died, a deliberate attempt to wipe out peoples. Or the great leap forward of Chairman Mao, when he decided to sell all of China's available food to other nations and got people busy wasting their energies making home forges. They destroyed useful tools in order to create steel or iron that no one could use. And 20 to 40 million people died in that famine, engineered by the government against its own people, a self-inflicted genocide. And right now, a genocidal famine is playing itself out in Yemen, in which hundreds of thousands will die. They are beginning to die already and have been for some time. Barely reported in the news, a result of sectarian war between Sunni and Shiite Muslims. Conquest, bloodshed, famine and death. Then seal 5 sees the martyrs under the throne of God interceding. How long, they cry. How long will it be till justice comes? And they're in a way also crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus." However, they're told to wait until their number is complete. There's more suffering to come. The image of the martyrs under the throne always touches me because I was baptized in a cathedral in Bagura in New Guinea, in Papua, where there used to be a mural which was a painting of the New Guinea martyrs. These were people who stayed at their posts when the Japanese arrived, and most of them were killed. And about 10 years later, an artist painted a mural showing the saints and the martyrs before Christ, and the faces of those people were those people that had died. So people would worship there before the faces of the martyrs, and the martyrs were their friends. So that's where I was baptized. I love the Papuan angels, actually, and the Papuan Christ, although you can't see it very, very clearly. And there have been so many martyrs still happening all the time. The 21 Coptic martyrs of Libya who were beheaded on the beach. The Copts have done various icons to reflect this, and there they are, crying out to the Lord. I was invited to read the gospel at one of the ceremonies of the Coptic Church in St. Paul's Cathedral, which was commemorating the martyrdom of worshippers in Egypt in recent years. And what really moved me about that service is I realized that the Coptic Church had been holding services for recently martyred people almost every year for the last 2,000 years. That's something they do. They have a liturgy for it, for people that are killed for being Christians. They have hymns that they all know and sing because it's part of their life. Now, these martyrs, this isn't after the four horsemen. This is another context that's happening alongside the rampaging evil in the world. That is, the martyrs are crying out to the Lord, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, bring justice upon the earth." And then seal 6 ushers in the destruction of the world. The sky is rolled up, the stars fall, and everyone, exalted or lowly, runs and hides in terror before what's described as the wrath of the one on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Judgment Day is coming, and the earth itself is being shaken to pieces. Daryl Johnson in Discipleship on the Edge makes the point that this disintegration is not due to an intervention in world affairs by God. It's an internal failure, a breaking down of the world within itself as an out-of-kilter world just spins itself to pieces. So this is the outworking of evil in the physical world. Johnson points out too that this breakdown aligns with Jewish expectations that there would be great sufferings before the Messiah comes. So this is referred to a number of times in the epistles. Sometimes scholars call it the messianic woes, the great sufferings before the Messiah comes. Things will get worse before they get better. And the cry rises up, who is able to stand? And then the seventh seal is opened and heaven itself falls silent for half an hour. The ceaseless praise around the throne is stilled. There was a tradition in Judaism that in each 24 hours there'd be a period where the praise of heaven would stop so that the intercessions of the people would get through to the throne. And I think this refers to that. This is the silence in which the cries of the martyrs and the cries of the people on the earth who are seeking to stand are coming to the throne of grace. This is an offering of prayer. And as this happens, an angel offers incense before the throne. It's interesting there in the icon of the martyrs, there is the angel offering the incense. And you see all those faces there at the left. These 21 are part of a huge throng of martyrs crying out to the Lord. So this is the authentic response to all the trauma of the world unfolding before a sovereign God. It is the waiting of the saints. It is prayer, the incense of the saints. Jacques Ellul puts it like this. He said, he's a French theologian and a great writer, a great thinker. He said, "The Christian who prays acts more effectively and more decisively on society than the person who's politically involved, with all the sincerity of faith put into the involvement. It's not a matter of seeing them in opposition to one another, that is action and prayer, but of inverting our instinctive cultural hierarchy of values." That is saying that we tend to think action is the thing that will make the difference. We'll get out and knock on the doors and get everyone to vote the way we want. But what he's saying actually is the real powerhouse is the prayer of the saints. And the action is not opposed to that. It's good to be involved in political action, but we should be interceding on behalf of this world as well. And we should see that as the primary call that we issue to ourselves. And our action arises out of our prayer, out of our intercession. So this then, I think, is the key to the response of the saints to the trauma and the death in the world. Amidst the calamity after calamity, it is the prayer of the saints. It's the prayer of God's people who don't measure things by what can be seen, but by the word and will of a sovereign God. It's these people, they choose to wait on the Lord in prayer. And that prayer rises up out of a longing for heaven. One of the lovely things about this church is in the late 19th century into the early 20th century, there was a movement that was sort of spearheaded out of this church called the Second Advent Prayer League. And This was a movement to call people to pray for the return of Christ. We should do this more. I mean, it's part of our liturgy, part of the Anglican service, but it's something that we should kind of stir up within us. There used to be written across the table, the communion table, the words, until he come, to remind us that we do this until he come. We live in that not yet seeking the return of Christ. And it's a really authentic response to living this tension between the sovereignty of God and the suffering of the world. Psalm 130 expresses this movement from trauma to waiting. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So he's speaking out of the depths, out of despair, out of depression, out of pain, out of guilt. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? That's that question that's in Revelation. Who will stand? But there is forgiveness with you so that you may be revered. So worship is possible. And then he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, but more than those who watch for the morning. I got up at about 4:30 this morning, and I was walking over to the church in the dark, and I was looking over, could see the sun just coming up, and I thought, that's great, it's cold, I'm looking forward to the sun. And he said, this is the stance of the person in prayer who's coming out of the depths, is a person who knows how to wait on God. Do you know how to wait on God? Is that a discipline in your life? When we know Jesus, we see history differently. We see our own disappointments differently. We see the passing of time differently. We see our own mortality differently as well. Sometimes people fight in this world over a progressive or a conservative view of history. Are we all getting better according to the progressives, or should we be hanging on to the past according to the conservatives? And they fight each other out in the polls. The Bible has a completely different view of history. The Lamb is on the throne. He reigns over a world that, yes, is tainted by evil, and that evil will rage on. It's not going to just disappear through social progress. On the other hand, the world is not all perfect. You can't just preserve the past. There needs to be a radical solution, which is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, in the midst of the reality of evil, we will stand, we will not be dismayed, for we have looked into the heavens, and we know that the Lamb is on the throne, and we have seen the end of all things. And this makes all the difference to us. And we can hold our ground as people of prayer, interceding with all the saints and the martyrs and with the creatures around the throne and the elders before the throne of the Lamb, saying, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would stir up within our hearts that longing for the kingdom of God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we have glimpsed into heaven and we have seen what is there. That is, the Lamb is reigning. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us a passion for your return, a longing to see you break into our lives, into our circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would put into our hands that incense of prayer, that we would know how to use that, that it would rise up from us, that we would see mountains moved, nations turned, people's hearts softened, the advance of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to see our own lives and the things that we encounter through the eyes of heaven, that we would not be dismayed and not derailed and not thrown off course, that the speed bumps of life will not overwhelm us because our eyes are fixed on you and on your purposes. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.